Scripture reading this morning will be from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 4 through 10. 1 Thessalonians 5, 4 through 10. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should not overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we should live together with him.
Well, it's really good to see you here this morning. To our visitors, I certainly do appreciate your presence. And if you have any questions about the way that we do things here, then we certainly encourage those questions. We would love to sit down and open up our Bibles together and consider very carefully what God has said on any subject or any topic that you're curious about. You are welcome here. Your questions are welcome here. Your inquiry is always welcome. And we certainly hope that if there's anything that pricks your heart today that we talk about or consider in this lesson or in our Bible classes or in our second lesson in the 11 o'clock hour, that you will let us know what your spiritual needs are and how we can help you grow closer to God. So let's have our Bibles open at this time. I want to mention one thing real quick from John chapter 8 and verse 44. It says there that Satan is the father of lies. And I certainly do think there are many things on planet Earth, whether they be substances or influences or even the people in our own lives, that can be tools of Satan. He is the father of lies and many things are at his disposal. And I will put it very bluntly that alcohol is one of those things. We're going to be talking about alcohol this morning. And I know that it's a complicated subject, and I certainly don't walk into it believing that everybody in this room is going to agree with me 100% on what I say today. But I want to present what I believe is a persuasive argument in opposition to the use of alcohol by Christians today. I don't want to present both sides. That's not my goal. I don't want to present it in such a way that I leave things open or questions for you so that you can walk away thinking or believing whatever you want on the subject. I want to persuade you today. And if you have any questions about this subject, then let this be the beginning of a conversation between us. If you want to talk about this more or maybe present a disagreement with me or maybe a point in this lesson that you don't think flies real high with you, then let's sit down and talk together. Let's get together in private. We can meet in my office. We can get together for coffee sometime. And we can talk about things together. But my hope is that in this presentation, I'll be able to persuade you to go a little bit closer toward what I believe is God's will for us, which is total sobriety at all times, that we might be in His service, so that when the opportunity comes up for us to serve and to be defenders of the gospel, that we will not have anything influencing us to the contrary, that we'll always be prepared, that we will always be ready. And I believe alcohol is a substance that is a disservice to us as Christians. So be prepared, because here comes the barrage of statistics. You always know you're in for it. Like, it's going to be a long sermon when the preacher says, according to the CDC. According to the CDC, 29 people in the United States die every day in motor vehicle crashes that involve an alcohol-impaired driver. Over 1 million drivers are arrested for DWI every single year, and around 4 dozen children die as pedestrians by impaired drivers. Alcohol-related crashes cost Americans about $44 billion a year. And for a little bit of perspective, consider that during the entire Vietnam War, about 57,000 American soldiers were killed. During the entire Vietnam War. In that same period, nearly 2 million people died because of alcohol in the United States alone. In 2016, more than 1 million drivers were arrested driving under the influence. And sadly, that is only a fraction of the 111 million self-reported episodes of alcohol-impaired driving among U.S. adults. In addition, consumption of alcohol is linked to a number of diseases, both short and long-term, including high blood pressure, heart disease, liver disease, and even cancer. Alcohol is known to exacerbate existing or underlying health and mental illnesses as well, such as memory problems, depression and anxiety, predisposition to alcoholism, infertility, and even violent behavior. The Dietary Guidelines for Americans, which is put out by the CDC, does not recommend that individuals who currently don't drink at all should start drinking for any reasons whatsoever. Excessive drinking is responsible for 1 in 10 deaths among working-age adults aged 20 to 64 and contributes to 2.5 million years of potential life lost each year in the United States. That's an interesting statistic that each year, 2.5 million years of potential life, life that people could be living, is lost because of alcohol in just the United States alone. And yet, with all of that being said, every drinker persists in convincing him or herself that you'll not be the next statistic. And that's why I started off with that John 8, verse 44. Satan is the father of lies. Alcohol is a liar. Alcohol never delivers on its promises. And while it offers fun and popularity and confidence, it actually dispenses heartache, loneliness, and embarrassment. And in Proverbs 20, verse 1, where the title of the lesson comes from, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. As we go through our lesson this morning, I want to consider some of the arguments that are offered in favor of the use of alcoholic beverages today by Christians. I want to kind of take those arguments apart a little bit, and as we go and take apart arguments, we may find that there's a number of arguments built into that, right, that are in opposition to the use of alcohol. So we'll start with this one here. But wine is actually throughout the Bible. We read about wine in the Bible, and it is often portrayed in the Bible in a very positive light. We see alcohol being used or wine being used by people in the Bible, and it's not always presented as something that's negative. There's passages of Scripture that actually describe wine as a blessing, in fact. So what are we supposed to do with passages like that? You know, I guess I always try to like look at what's the weight of evidence, right? You know, when we look at the Scriptures, what is the weight of evidence? Is it possible to take a few Scriptures in isolation, maybe take them out of their context and say that wine is something that's a blessing or something that's good? Is it possible to take a few things out of their context? And certainly that is the case. Certainly that is the case. But what does the weight of Scripture say? What is the weight of evidence? Where does the balance tend to tip, right? You know, I look at a passage like Proverbs chapter 23, and I have a hard time accepting the statement that Scripture sees alcohol in a positive light. Go to Proverbs chapter 23, and notice here in Proverbs 23, beginning in verse 29, where it says there, "Who has woe, who has sorrow, who has contention, and who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause, and who has redness of eyes?" Right? That's a legitimate question to ask, isn't it? Essentially, who has brought upon him or herself misery and woe of many kinds? Well, the answer is those who linger long over wine and those who go to taste mixed wine. What's interesting there is built into that verse, you have kind of like the full spectrum of the drinker, right? The full spectrum of, first of all, you have those who linger long over the wine, right? That's the person who is, maybe you could describe that person as the alcoholic, right? They spend a great deal of time consumed and consuming alcohol. They spend a great deal of their time interested in alcohol, partaking of alcohol, right? They linger long over the wine. That's the alcoholic. But those who go to taste mixed wine, right? Maybe that also is like all-encompassing, and that includes the person on the other end of the spectrum. Of I just partake a little bit every now and then. I just go to taste it. That's all I want to do, is I just want to taste it. I just want to sample it. So you have all the way from the person who lingers long over it to the other end of the spectrum of the person who just kind of samples and tastes it. And yet both ends of the spectrum are included in this Proverbs 23 passage. Don't look on the wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. That, to me, that sounds like any kind of beer commercial, doesn't it? Right? The smooth flavor, the smooth taste. It tapped straight from the Rocky Mountains. Right? Any kind of beer commercial, and everybody's sitting around, it's a hot day, and everyone's sweating and they're miserable, and then suddenly a gigantic icy train rolls through the city. This smooth flavor and as cold as the Rockies. I always wonder about that, by the way. Like, you know, you realize that the beer's not cold because the water came from the Rockies, right? Right? Because, you know, because it drove 2,000 miles in the back of a refrigerated truck. That's why it's cold. Right? You know, the dial on your own refrigerator dictates how cold your beer is, not the fact that it was tapped from the Rockies. But to me, this kind of plays out like a beer commercial. And at last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, verse 33. Your mind will utter perverse things, verse 34. And you'll be like one who lies down the middle of the sea. There's a foolishness to it. You know, if you're out in the middle of the sea, that's not the time to rest and relax. Oh, my ship sank and I'm stranded in the middle of the ocean. This sounds like a good time for a nap. That's the foolishness that's built into it. Or like one who lies down on the top of a mast. They struck me, in verse 35, but I did not become ill. They beat me, but I did not know it. When shall I awake? Well, I will seek another drink. All right, so it's kind of a self-propagating problem, isn't it? Because I'm drunk, because I'm feeling the effects of the alcohol, I need to go drink more alcohol to sort of dull the effects. Another great passage is in a couple other passages here. In Isaiah chapter 5, notice what it says here real quickly, and I want to move on here. In Isaiah chapter 28, notice what it says here in verses 7 and 8 of Isaiah 28. And these also reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions. They totter when rendering judgment. For all the tables are full of filthy vomit without a single clean place. Go back to verse 1 of the same passage in Isaiah 28, verse 1. Woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, to the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is the head of the fertile valley of those who are overcome with wine. I don't think Scripture really presents wine as a good thing. I don't see anywhere in Scripture that wine is this morally acceptable thing, if wine is to be understood in a certain context. And really, it's not so much about wine as it is about intoxicants. Wine is not the issue, as we'll get into here in just a moment. It's intoxication that is the issue. Drunkenness is always seen as a sinful state. Galatians 5, verse 21, and Ephesians 5, and verse 18. And I just often wonder about passages that the drinker is reading when he asserts there are plentiful positive examples of social drinking in the Bible. You can take a few things out of their context, yes. And there's a few passages here and there that do present wine, and not intoxicants, but wine, as some kind of a blessing from God. But the supporter of social drinking has to ignore what I believe is the great bulk of Scripture when it comes to drinking alcohol. Really, the issue is less about the existence or the portrayal of wine in the Bible than it is about intoxicating substances. So let's look at the word wine a little bit closer as we go in the Bible. Ooh, that's a big passage there up on the screen. I shouldn't know how to like sum it up, right? It's all this information, but I didn't know how to boil it down into a way that looked better on the screen. So there you go. If you want, you can just have my notes. I'll just email you my notes sometime and you can read a little bit more about that. The fact that wine, obnoxious finger quotes. I'm allowed one per sermon, aren't I? Am I allowed one obnoxious finger quotes per sermon? Go for it. Thank you. I'm allowed at least one. But the fact that wine appears in so many passages in the Bible really doesn't prove anything if you're trying to justify social drinking today, right? I mean, 2019 alcohol versus wine that I read in the Bible are almost like two completely different subjects. They're like two completely different issues. In the Old Testament, for example, there are 11 different Hebrew words that have been translated wine in our English Bible. Think about that. We just see the word wine, right? In English, we read wine on the page. But there are 11 different words in Hebrew that are translated as wine in the English language. And these 11 different Hebrew words for wine cover the entire spectrum, a broad range of substances. Everything from strong drink itself, which in Hebrew is shikar, to the fresh juice of a grape, like tirosh, and even to the grape that's still on the wine. In Isaiah 65 and verse 8, for example. In Isaiah 65 and verse 8, we read the word wine on the page there. But the Hebrew word in Isaiah 65 verse 8 actually means a grape that's still on the vine. And that's as far away from an alcoholic beverage as you can get. A fresh grape that's still on the vine. And yet, in English Bibles, that's just translated as wine. So seeing the word wine on the page is almost immaterial until you look at it in its proper context and understand what exactly are we talking about in the original Hebrew. Are we talking about an intoxicating alcoholic beverage, or are we talking about fresh grape juice or a grape that's still sitting on the vine that, again, is as far away from alcohol as you can possibly get? The most common Old Testament word for wine is yayin, which can refer to either fermented or completely unfermented grape juice. The Jewish Encyclopedia provides a concise description of the various usages of yayin, saying fresh wine before fermenting was called yayin mikat, wine of the vat. The ordinary wine was of current vintage. The vintage of the previous year was called Yayin Yashan, which is old wine. The third year's vintage was Yayin Meyushan, very old wine. Robert Ogden can pronounce all these better than me. The third year's vintage, or we find, he goes on to say, in the Encyclopedia Judaica, the newly pressed wine prior to fermentation was known as Yayin Migat, wine from the vat. Yayin Yashan, old wine, was wine from the previous year, and that from earlier vintages, Yashan Noshan, old, very old. And the same can be said of the Greek word for wine, which is oinos. Context has to tell you whether it's referring to fermented or unfermented grape juice, since the word is generic, and even in the Greek, can mean both. Fermented or unfermented. So, you know, we need to be very, very careful how we throw around our assumptions about wine. And I'll give you a few examples here. You know, when we just assume that what we read wine on the page must be an alcoholic or intoxicating substance, we're not always reading that. I mean, that's not exactly what's going on in a story. For example, we read in John chapter 2 that Jesus miraculously made 180 gallons of wine. So the Son of God made 180 gallons of wine, yet wine is a mocker and a brawler in Proverbs 20, verse 1. So are you telling me that Jesus made 180 gallons of mocker and brawler? See, I kind of find that hard to believe. Is wine a mocker and a brawler, or is it something that Jesus makes 180 gallons of? Wine is both the cause of apostasy and sin, like we read in Isaiah 28, verse 1, or Isaiah 28, verses 7 and 8. Or Isaiah 5 and verse 22. I want to read that one real quick. Isaiah 5 verse 22. Notice this one here. In Isaiah 5 and verse 22 it says, "Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink." Right? When you can gloat about how much you've taken down. To me this is talking about the drinking games right here. Any kind of modern drinking game would kind of fit into this subject. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine, right? You know, their heroic acts are always framed in terms of how much I can hold down or how much I've taken or how much I've partaken of, winning at a drinking game, right? So on the one hand, wine is presented as a cause of apostasy or sin, but then in Numbers 18, verse 12, it's part of the worship of God as it's offered on the altar of worship. In Jeremiah 25, verse 15, it is seen as a symbol of wrath. But then in Isaiah 55, verses 1 and 2, it's a symbol of blessing. So how can the same substance be a symbol of wrath and a symbol of blessing? How can the same substance be used in the offering and altar of God, but then also be seen as a symbol of God's wrath? So just as there are both good and bad men, good and bad women, good and bad spirits, 1 John chapter 4, there are also good and bad kinds of wine, and that is ultimately defined and determined by the context. So when God calls certain kinds of wine a blessing, and I'll tell you, when somebody makes this argument, I'm fine saying that there are passages of Scripture that call wine a blessing. I'm not going to hide that from you. Judges 9, verse 13. Psalm 104, verse 15. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 4 and 8. Wine is called a blessing in those passages. I'm not going to hide that from you. I'm not going to pretend that those passages don't exist. But we need to be really careful when we read that, to let context define that word for us. Given that the Jews were an agrarian society in nature, that they were highly dependent on the produce of the land, they would have seen the harvest of their grapes as a great blessing. So yes, wine is a blessing from God because what wine represents is the harvest that God provides to them. That when you harvest and you put away for another day that which God has given to you, yes, that's a blessing from God. That's what wine represented to them, was a blessing from God. They're not talking about drunkenness there. That drunkenness or intoxication is a blessing from God. But to harvest the fruit of the vine that has been so graciously given to us by God, that, yes, that is a blessing. What about common wine of the Bible? Typically, the wine of the Bible is non-alcoholic in substance. Even in cases of alcoholic wine, the alcohol content would have been so low that it likely would have taken 21 glasses of that to equal the intoxicating effects of a single martini today. I don't even know if somebody's bladder could hold 21 glasses of wine. So it would have been very difficult to get drunk from wine that you typically would read about in the Bible. Now, was it possible? Of course it was. Was Noah able to get drunk? Sure. Was David able to get Uriah the Hittite drunk? Yeah. Of course it was possible to get drunk. But for anybody who would have been using wine, not for drunkenness, but to use wine simply to satisfy thirst, to use the common wine of that time simply to hydrate, because wine would have been safer to drink than most water sources in that time period, before you had a Brita filter or fluoridated water, drinking wine would have been a safer thing to drink just in terms of sanitation. But if you're just drinking wine in order to hydrate, well, the wine that you typically read about in the Bible would have taken 21 glasses of it to become as intoxicated as we get from a single martini today. So to the typical Bible character, unfermented or mildly fermented due to exposure would have been the norm, and its methods of production and preservation were time-tested. Let me give you a few examples of this so that you can consider. The most common method of preservation was to boil grape juice down to a very thick syrup. The concentration of sugar would have actually prevented fermentation on a chemical level. In a book called Elements of Chemistry, the writer says, by boiling, the juice of the richest grapes loses all of its aptitude for fermentation and may afterwards be preserved for many years without undergoing any further change, at least on a chemical level. Columella, writing in the first century, said in Italy and Greece that it was common to boil down their wines. Pliny, a first century AD writer and a Roman statesman, wrote that after two centuries of production, Opimian wine had the consistency and sweetness of honey. And so this sweet mixture then, or this sweet syrup, would have been mixed with water in either a 1-to-2 or 1-to-3 ratio. You can read in Proverbs 9, verses 1 through 5, that the mixing of wine was a very typical chore in anybody's household. A second method of preserving grape juice would have been filtration, in which any fermenting agents are separated from the juice. Many of the proteins that are required for fermentation are found in the skin of the grape itself. So by filtering out a lot of those kinds of things, you would have, if not prevented fermentation altogether, you would have at least prevented a great deal of the fermentation that might naturally have happened. In one Bible commentary, it says that wine is rendered feeble in strength when it is frequently filtered. The strength of the spirit thus being excluded, the wine neither inflames the brain nor infests the mind and passions and is much more pleasant to drink. And again, Pliny, the Roman statesman from the first and early second century AD, wrote, "The most useful wine has all of its force or strength broken by the filter." Now that's a Roman. That's not somebody who's just trying to promote like a teetotaler's life or anything like that. That's a Roman statesman. And he said that the most useful wine, the best kind of wine, has all of its force and strength taken away because of filtration. Excuse me. Now, a third method of preservation would have been to keep the wine at or below 45 degrees. And that could have been done in a cool cellar. In a sealed container. And eventually, if kept cool long enough in a cellar, any fermenting agents would have settled to the bottom of the jar, and the juice then would have been skimmed off the top. And this would have prevented fermentation, even if it was warmed up past 45 degrees. Thus, this unfermented liquid would have typically been called wine at that time. Historically, the best wine was considered the newest, the freshest, and the least intoxicating. So I guess my question would be, would there have been at least some wine consumed by the typical person in the first century that had undergone fermentation? And the answer is yes. Yes, that would have happened. At some point or another, somebody would have had alcoholic wine to at least some small degree. But to me, there's a huge difference. There's a huge difference between somebody incidentally partaking of a mildly fermented grape juice, right? Somebody who uses wine for hydration purposes, and they keep wine in a skin out on the side of a field, and while they're out working in the heat of the day, they go and they partake of their wine for hydration purposes. And that wine, because it's sitting out under the hot sun in an animal skin, yes, mild fermentation, likely would have happened. But to me, again, there's a huge difference between somebody partaking incidentally of a mildly fermented beverage and somebody who is intentionally partaking of a beverage that is not mildly fermented, but is actually fortified with alcohol for the purpose of being alcoholic. It's to me, a very huge difference in terms of motive and also in terms of the specific thing that is being made. Modern wines are not incidentally fermented. They are intentionally made alcoholic by the addition of fermenting agents. Whatever fermenting agents might have already existed are added to in the winemaking process. As something like yeast, for example, is added to. That's intentional. That's not accidental. That's not intentional or unintentional. That is an intentional thing to add yeast. Now, as the yeast breaks down the sugar in the grape juice, what ends up happening is that about half of the sugar is converted into alcohol, and the other half is converted to CO2 gas, and the juice begins to foam, which, left long enough, eventually becomes what we call wine today. Second argument, but didn't Jesus turn water into wine? And what about the Passover meal? And the Lord's Supper as well. They would have partaken of wine at the Lord's Supper then, right? Okay, well, we don't have time to look to read the whole story, but you know the John chapter 2 passage there. In John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, Jesus goes to a wedding feast in Cana, and his mother happens to be there, and his disciples are there as well. And they run out of the good wine. They run out of the wine, and the head waiter tells Jesus' mother what's going on. She pleads with Jesus, "Can you do something about this?" And Jesus consents, even though he says, "It's not yet my time," he consents. And his mother tells the head waiter, "Whatever Jesus tells you to do, do it. Listen to his orders." So we know the story. Again, we know the story. They take the jars that are set outside there to be used for washing hands, right? Before you come into the wedding feast, you take some of that water and you wash the hands. And Jesus says, I want you to fill those pots all the way to the top. Fill them to the brim. And I think the reason why he does that is to remove any doubt, right? So that there's no sleight of hand. There's no trickery, right? These are filled to the brim with water. And then as they remove the water from that, what comes out is not water any longer, but wine. Now, when the wine is tasted, it's revealed to be the best wine. And everybody at the party is shocked by that. At the wedding feast, they're so shocked by it because they say, you know, most people at the wedding feast, they serve the good wine first. And then when everybody is filled on that, everybody's kind of satiated, satisfied by that, then they bring out the bad wine because everyone's kind of done with that. Right? Once everybody's had the real thing, the Dr. Pepper, then they bring out the store brand, right? They bring out the Piggly Wiggly value brand, you know, Dr. Yes, right? Then they because everybody's all filled up on the Dr. Pepper and we don't need to worry about anybody else's opinion any longer. Ooh, he's brought Dr. Yes from the Piggly Wiggly? What kind of party is this? But they said, this bridegroom, he's actually saved the best wine for last. Now, understand the first century. And I know it's easy for us from a 21st century perspective, okay? From a 21st century perspective, we look at the good wine as the best vintage, right? To the vintner, to the wine taster, right? They will look at it as this is a perfect vintage. It's 50 years old, 100 years old, whatever. And they see that wine is the best wine. That's not the perspective they would have had in the first century. And that's across the board as well, from the Romans to the Greeks to the Jews. The best wine was not the 50-year-old wine that was really highly alcoholic. The best wine was the freshest wine to them. They viewed that as the good wine. And so when this head waiter says, wow, he saved the good wine for last, what he's saying is, we've all become satiated. And by the way, in the Greek, that word, right, well drunk or full, right? People read that word as, when everybody's well drunk, they assume that means intoxicated. They assume that that means that everybody at the party was already tipsy and sloshy and already full. That's not what the word in the Greek means. It means full, satisfied, right? It means filled, okay? We're not talking about somebody who's drunk. We're talking about somebody who's filled. So everybody who was already full, we've already had the good wine, we've drunk all the good wine, that's all used up, but he has saved the really good wine for last. That made the bridegroom look really good, by the way. And you notice in the story, the bridegroom, I think he takes a little bit of credit for that. He's kind of like, yeah, saved the good wine for last. That's what I did. Mm-hmm. Takes a little bit of credit for it. But that's what's going on there. Jesus didn't make 180 gallons of highly alcoholic, alcohol-fortified 50-year-old wine. He made 180 gallons of fresh stuff. This is miraculously generated, okay? Miraculously generated good wine that he has produced in this story. And besides, go to Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 15, and you read there in that passage that to serve wine to somebody who's already drunk, and we're not talking about full there, we're talking about actually drunk, intoxicated. It was a sin to serve more drink to somebody who was already drunk. So I just kind of find it hard to believe that given that passage, that Jesus would serve 180 gallons of alcohol to people who were already drunk on alcohol. To me, those two things, they don't jive to me. But what about the Lord's Supper then in Matthew chapter 26 when Jesus serves this Passover fruit of the vine to his disciples? Well, it's interesting. One Jewish scholar named Jacinius actually said that leaven applied to the wine as well as to the bread. When it came to clearing your property of all leavening agents right before the Passover, they were required, according to Exodus 12, 19 through 20 and Exodus 13, verse 7, they were required to remove any leavening agents from their property. You couldn't have any yeast, no leavening agents. You had to get rid of it all, right? And even to this day when the Passover is practiced by Jews, to this day, they will go through their entire property. They'll go out to their tool shed just to make sure that they don't accidentally have any yeast lying around anywhere, and they'll clear it from their house and their property. So according to the Hebrew scholar Jacenius, the leaven that they had to remove from their property applied to drink as well as to anything else. So you actually could not have had fermented wine with the Passover. 1 Timothy 5, verse 23, what about that one? Paul tells the young man Timothy, from now on you need to take a little bit of wine with your water because of your frequent ailments. You need to use, a little bit of wine there. And people will say, well, see, clearly we're allowed to use wine. And again, I don't buy that. I don't buy that we can make a jump from the medicinal use of a substance, which may or may not have been alcoholic in the first place. When we're talking about wine there, are we talking about an alcoholic substance, or are we just simply talking about something that is unfermented grape juice? Are there health benefits to partaking of grape juice? Yes. The antioxidants, for example. So I just kind of find it hard to believe that we can take a jump from, Timothy, you need to use a substance for medicinal purposes because you have frequent stomach ailments, to, that means I can partake of beer, that I can go out with my friends on a Friday night, that I can go ahead and have a martini whenever I want, that we can serve champagne at the wedding. To me, I just don't really think, because if you're going to make that argument, that 1 Timothy 5, verse 23, to use wine in a medicinal context opens the door for wine in general use, I just don't think anybody else wants to go ahead and take that and apply that to the medications in your cabinet. Like, would you take that argument and apply it across the board to other things as well? That medication in its proper context should be used, but does that medication have side effects? Is that medication going to affect your mood? Is that medication going to have a chemical effect on you, your brain, your body? Yeah, it is. But the medicinal use of a substance does not give license for the recreational use of a substance. And by the way, I don't have a problem at all with the medicinal use of a substance. If you and your doctor have talked about it and something can provide medicinal relief for you, I don't have a problem with that. But I don't buy the argument that that somehow provides license for the recreational use of a substance. And honestly, I don't think you would buy that argument either. I don't think you would buy that argument either. But my drinking is a private matter. I think this kind of gets to the heart of it, right? This is the last argument we'll look at and the lesson will be yours. My drinking is a private matter. It doesn't really affect anybody else. I know there's a hint of defensiveness there, and I don't want to get anybody on the defensive here. I told you at the beginning of this lesson that my purpose is to provide a persuasive argument for you. That is the intended purpose. This is a persuasive presentation. And if you want to talk about any of these arguments in greater detail, I don't ever want to put you on the defensive and make you uncomfortable. And we can sit down and talk. And we can be reasonable together and we can open up the scriptures and talk about these things. I don't want to put you on the defensive. So as I get into kind of this last argument, this is a heart argument. And of all the arguments that I've taken apart, this one's probably going to be the one that's harder to digest. And so I'm not going to apologize for what I say, but I really don't want to put you in a position where you feel like I'm attacking you or anything like that. But let's think about the heart for a little while. Let's think about the way that this boils down to what we think in terms of this alcohol. When I read a number of passages, in the New Testament especially, I read that it is the Christian's duty to be sober. Now, I know that that doesn't say anything about the alcohol itself, but when I read in passages about sobriety, let's read a few things here. We have a call to be sober. That is a positive thing. We're not told, don't do this, don't do that, don't do that. We're told, be this. And when I'm told to be something, and the bar is set really high for me, I am being called to jump up high to an expectation. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 7 and 8, it says, for those who sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober. That kind of built into that passage is there's an inherent shame in the drunkenness. You hide it, you do it at night. That's not us, though. We need to be sober. We're of the day. We're of the light. We're not afraid to have our deeds exposed. We're not afraid to be under the spotlight and have our lives examined. We have nothing to hide. 1 Peter 1, verse 13. 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. Just go a page over. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, I'm told to be sober. I'm told to be sober so that I can serve God at any time, but I'm also told to be sober so that I can defend myself. I mean, if I'm Satan, and I'm looking at the Christian who's partaking of occasional social drinking, right, what's the big deal? What's the big deal if I get a little buzzed? What's the big deal? It just helps me blow off steam after work. What's the big deal? It just helps me kind of relax and enjoy the party a little bit more. What's the big deal? If I'm Satan, I'm just biding my time for that exact moment. To me, that's going to be the moment. If I'm Satan, I'm sitting there going, wait a minute, you're telling me that this Christian over here is willingly partaking of a substance that he knows impairs his judgment, that he knows leads to a number of health difficulties, sickness and disease, that he knows impacts his influence in the community with his friends, that he knows, if partaken of to a certain degree, will lead to drunkenness, invariably, inevitably, and you're telling me all I've got to do is just kind of be patient and bide my time until that moment? What? All right, that's too easy. That's too easy, man. That's a layup. For Satan, that's a layup. You have a lion that is prowling about, waiting to pounce. And you know, so with the wildebeest, okay, with the antelope, the lion doesn't pounce when the antelope and the wildebeest are going like this. That's not when the lion pounces. The lion pounces when the wildebeest or the antelope or whatever lets its guard down. That's when the lion pounces. I don't think there's any wisdom in that. And besides, you look at these three passages in 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 Peter 1, and 1 Peter 5, verse 8. We're not just told as a suggestion. We are told, be sober. That's a command. Be sober. That is written as a command. Now, in the Greek, the word nepho in Greek literally means to abstain from wine. Now, it can be used figuratively, and figuratively it's used of discretion and watchfulness. I get that. So I understand here in these three passages, we're talking about in kind of a figurative sense, to be sober. But you know, a figure is only true if its source material is true as well. If I was to go around and say, man, he's as tall as Wilt Chamberlain, in order for that figure, that statement, to be true, Wilt Chamberlain actually has to be tall, doesn't he? Right? You know, to make that statement, he's as tall as Wilt Chamberlain, but what if Wilt Chamberlain was only 5 feet tall? Then that figure, that allegory, right, that doesn't mean anything. And so if the Bible says, be sober, right, in a spiritual sense, right, spiritual sobriety, discretion, moral discretion. If I'm commanded to be sober in that spiritual sense, then doesn't its source material also have to be true? If I'm supposed to be sober spiritually, shouldn't I also have to be sober in a physical sense as well? I mean, figures of speech only work if their source material is true. Otherwise, the figure of speech doesn't work. Be sober spiritually only works if be sober physically is also included in that. Other resources also point out that nepho in the Greek is used in contrast with intoxication. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says, the concept which underlies the verb nepho, to be sober, and the whole group of that word is formally negative. It is the opposite of intoxication, both in the literal sense of intoxication with wine and in the figurative sense of intoxication attributed to other causes. The Jewish philosopher Philo also wrote, so too soberness and drunkenness are opposites.
Clement of Alexandria also once wrote, "I therefore admire those who have adopted an austere or sober lifestyle and who are fond of water, the medicine of temperance, and flee as far as possible from wine, shunning it as they would the danger of fire." One last argument. Please drink responsibly. How often have we heard that at the end of a beer commercial? How often do we hear that at the end of when we're listening to ESPN radio? And they go through a commercial and they mention their favorite kind of vodka. Gary Parrish's favorite kind of vodka. Please drink responsibly. To me, that's the funniest thing you could possibly say about alcohol. Because it is a substance that at the very first taste dulls your ability to be responsible. So here's how I see it. You're looking out over a chessboard, okay? You're looking out over a chessboard. And the moment you move your very first piece, the moment you move the very first piece, okay? In this context, you're taking your very first drink. The very first beer that you have. So the first move that you make, part of the chessboard blanks out and you can't see it anymore. And then you take another drink, and another part of the chessboard blanks out. And you take another drink, and another part of the chessboard blanks out. And the more you drink, the more of the chessboard is actually dimmed and darkened. The more moves you make with alcohol, the less you are able to be responsible. The more you drink alcohol, the less able you are to make good decisions. Please drink responsibly. It's an oxymoron. The more you drink, the less responsible you can be. And that's a very, very dangerous path to go down. So I would rather not take the first step. Some people know how much wine they can handle. Some people know how much beer they can handle. You know what? I don't know how much I can handle, and I don't ever want to find out. Because what if I can't handle very much? And I prove myself to be a fool and a bore in front of somebody that I need to be teaching the gospel to? What if tonight is that one night where the wheel slips out of my hands? And you know, I suppose I could handle it if I killed myself. But what if I was to run over some kid? And I had to live with that? I mean, if you want to take the argument, if you want to take the side that the Christian should be partaking of alcohol, and we're going to do a debate about that, I say, by all means, you can have that side of the debate. You can take that side of the debate all day long. Let's go and have a prayer at this time, and then we'll disperse to our Bible classes. Our wonderful God in heaven, we're so thankful for the time that we have to gather together. We're so appreciative of your word. We're appreciative of the love that we share as brethren, that we can come together and that we can consider things from your word. We know that this can be a divisive topic that we've just talked about, but we pray that the love of the brethren would always continue, that in spite of the circumstances that might come up where we might have a disagreement, that we would agree to come together on your word, that we would make your word the final authority. Let us look book, chapter, and verse. Let us consider reasonably and logically and with the right motives. And if we can come together and consider these things carefully and in some way grow closer to you, then please let that be the result of our time together this morning. God, we know that there might be visitors in our midst and that a lesson like this might come as a surprise or a shock, and we pray that you be with their hearts. Help these visitors, help new Christians or people who are thinking about learning the gospel and accepting you into their lives. Help these people to realize that at the very least, that we love you, that I love you, that our elders love you, and that we love each other greatly. And if we can be a defense to each other in moral matters, if we can help each other grow closer to you and further away from Satan in any way that we can, then help people recognize that that's our goal and that's our motive. We love you so very much, and we love each other, and we pray that that would always continue. God, help us to have great Bible classes at this time, be with all of our kids and their teachers and all the adults studying, and to make a good application of what we study to our lives. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.